Genesis 15, verses 7 to 21. And that's handy at the beginning of the Bible on page 15. So Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 to 21. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I should gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoky brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said to your descendants, I give this land. From the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.
Worship with us, we are working our way through the life and times of this man, Abram. A few years ago now, as a family, we were skiing in Switzerland with Oak Hall. And it was getting towards the end of the day, I needed to get back to the chalet to have a shower and prepare myself for speaking at the evening meeting. I was getting on, and Joanne and Naomi were waiting at the bottom of the rungs at the train station, ready to take the train back down to the bottom of the valley where the chalet was. I was working like crazy, trying to ski down to the station in good time. Eventually I made it to run onto the train and sit down before it moved. But sadly, for me, I got on the wrong train. Not on the train that Andy and Joanne were sitting on, it was going down the mountain. I got on the train that was going back up the mountain. And of course, that meant that I was even later than I already was. Ever since then, I always endeavour to make sure that I've got on the right train, or the right bus for that matter. The question this morning is, are we on the right train? Is our destination heaven? Are we sure that we will one day arrive there and enjoy all the blessings of the heavenly Canaan? Many years ago, Abraham wanted assurance from God that he and his offspring would inherit the earthly Canaan. You may remember from chapter 12, that God had already promised to his descendants that they would receive the land. Well, this is the chapter where Abraham seeks assurance. Look at verses 7 and 8. He, that is God, also said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham says, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? And here we see God graciously responding to Abraham's request for assurance. And I want to emphasize three things that God did to reassure him. You'll see those three things spelled out for you in the weekly news sheet. Firstly, he made a formal covenant with him. Secondly, he informed him of when and how it would be inherited. And thirdly, he showed him the depths to which he would go in order to keep his covenant. Firstly, then this morning, he made a formal covenant with him. A formal covenant with him. Look at verse 9. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Now, if we're reading this for the first time, we probably have very little idea of what's going on. But Abraham clearly understood what God was asking him to do. Look at verse 10. Abraham brought all of these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half, presumably because they were too small. Abraham knows exactly what God is asking him to do. You see, in patriarchal times, when two parties solemnized a promise, they would kill a donkey, divide it in two, and arrange the halves so that the two parties could walk between them. And what both parties were in effect saying was, if I break my word, may I become like the seventh donkey. God then, by means of covenant, was assuring Abraham of his promise to give him and his descendants the land of Canaan. Old Testament scholar Ralph Davis says that God's covenant was a bit like the wrapper that we see being put on cans in the supermarket. Imagine going to the supermarket one day and all you can see lining the shelves is these cans, presumably containing produce. What you're after is a can of beans. And because you can't see what's a can of beans, you have to go and speak to the shop assistant. The shop assistant is very willing to oblige. And he goes and he finds a can of beans and he gives them to you, reassuring you that there are beans inside. But you're not really sure, are you? And what would be really helpful is if there was a wrapper on the can of the beans. It would be a nice picture of some baked beans and the word baked beans written on the wrapper in clear, bold letters. If you have a wrapper on the can, then you would purchase the item, wouldn't you, with confidence? You would go home knowing that what you had inside was baked beans. Well, God's formal covenant with Abraham is a little bit like a tin of beans with a wrapper on it. It's God's way of giving Abraham assurance of his promise to give him and his descendants the land of Canaan. So that's the first thing to say. God made a formal covenant with Abraham. But secondly, we see that he informed him of when and how the land would be inherited. Verses 12 to 16. So when would the land be inherited? Well, it would actually be some years before Abraham and his descendants inherited the land. Actually, it would be the fourth generation, or in the fourth generation. Look at verse 16. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. If you look at verse 13, you'll see that it would be in 400 years' time. The generation, patriarchal times, you see, would have been about 100 years. Now, of course, this meant that Abraham wouldn't actually take personal possession or control of the land. And God told him, verse 15, that he wouldn't. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. How then do we understand God's promise to give Abraham and his descendants the land? Well, God did give Abraham the land in the sense that he assigned it to him and his family. Let's just imagine for the moment that we as a church are given a nice new church building to worship in. It's given to the pastor and to all the church members. Now some might currently be using the property or occupying the property. And they'll be occupying it for another, say, 20 years. So it's ours by right. We have the title deeds to it. But we must wait a number of years before we can actually take control or possession, we might say, of it. And the pastor and some of the members may die before the church moves in, but it's still ours, isn't it? It's just that a future generation will actually take control of it. This is kind of how I understand God's promise to Abraham. And I'm informed, I think reliably, that when the scripture talks about God giving the land to Abraham, the Hebrew word that stands behind the word giving doesn't require Abraham to literally take personal control or possession of it. So why did God give Abraham and his descendants the land immediately? Why would they have to wait? Well, we're given the answer here, aren't we, in the text. It's because the sins of the Amorites who were living in the land had not reached their full measure. And when we turn to the scriptures, we discover that God is a wonderfully patient God. He doesn't bring about his judgments upon sinners straight away. He gives people the opportunity to repent, to get right with him. God was giving the Amorites the opportunity to repent, but sadly the Amorites did not use the time that was given to them to repent. Sadly, they used the time given to them to sin all the more. And there would come a day when the sins of the Amorites reached their full measure, when their cup of sin, we might say, was full. And it was then, through God's instrument, Joshua, that the Israelites would invade the land and overcome the Amorites, and well, that would make way then for the Israelites to occupy it. You know, God's nature hasn't changed. It's so wonderful that God doesn't change. You see, he is still so wonderfully patient with sinners today, giving them opportunity, time to repent before he comes in judgment. Sometimes the sun shines, sometimes it comes, sometimes it rains. But each day, whatever it may hold, it is an opportunity for men and women on this earth to get right with God, to repent of their sins, and to trust in the Lord Jesus. God is giving you, if you're not yet a believer, the opportunity today, perhaps tomorrow, we don't know, to get right with him. Any of us here this morning, Christians, I'll be thankful that God gave us time, opportunity to come to our senses, to repent, and to trust in the Lord Jesus. I rather like what one preacher has said, that the iniquity of the world had been full 100 years ago, none of us would have been born to be born again. None of us would have been born to be born again. None of us, in other words, would have lived to enjoy the blessing, the eternal blessing of life that God gives. So when? When would they inherit the land? Well, in the years to come. How would they inherit it? Well, look at verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. We might have bad dreams. Sometimes I have bad dreams, but I don't know whether they would have been as dreadful as this experience that Abraham knew so many years ago. What was this dreadful darkness? What did it speak of? Well, it spoke of the many years of slavery that Abraham's descendants would have to endure before they finally entered into the land of Canaan. Many years, in other words, of trial and tribulation. You go through Exodus on a Sunday evening. And it seems that it wasn't easy at all for Abraham's descendants throughout all those years that they were in Egypt. And then, of course, traveling through the desert. Weary times, tiring times. No doubt some of them even perished or died. But many years of tribulation before finally they entered into the promised land of Canaan. I think a principle is being taught here. That's emphasized in the New Testament. God promises believers the wonder of the glory of the heavenly Canaan. But before we enter into the heavenly Canaan, we must pass through many trials. Tribulation. This is what we read in the book of Acts today, as he's Paul and Barnabas preach the gospel in that city, and one of a large number of disciples. Then they return to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they say. So secondly, God informed Abraham of when and how the land would be inherited. Now verses 12 to 16 seem to have taken place in the middle of this covenant that God made with Abraham. But now in verses 17 to 20, we return to the story of the covenant. So thirdly, God showed him the depths he would go to keep his covenant. Now, certainly we might think that this whole idea of cutting out animals and putting them opposite each other, that is, that the peace is a bit strange. It does seem very foreign, doesn't it, to the times in which we live. But if we think that's strange, look at verse 17. This is what happens next. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. What is this smoking firepot with a blazing torch that appears and passes between the pieces? This is what we call a theophany, a visible manifestation of God, who is spirit or unseen. It wouldn't be that many years before God descended upon a mountain, Mount Sinai, in fire, and smoke would billow from it. Again, a theophany, a visible appearance of I say a more impressive theophany, certainly a more frightening, I would suggest, theophany. This is God. And what is God doing? Well, friends, this is absolutely incredible. This really is mind-blowing. God was, in effect, saying to Abraham that if he failed to keep his promise of giving him and his descendants the land, that he would die. He would be butchered like the animals by the side of him. You see why that's so incredible. Now, this thought creates massive theological problems for us. You see, it is impossible for God to be butchered and to die. It is impossible for God to die. And we talked about this before. God came into our world in the person of Jesus. And Jesus was truly God and truly man. And Jesus died on the cross. This is what the scripture says. That we can't go as far as to say that God died on the cross. I don't think that scripture would allow us to go as far as that. It would be theologically incorrect to do so. You see, if God were to die, then the whole universe would collapse instantly because God is the one who, by his powerful word, upholds and sustains all things. And you may have seen that I've got a new ship. I've given you a little bit of help as you perhaps want to think about that further. But God cannot die. I don't think that we're supposed to get caught up with the theological correctness of what we're reading here in these verses. The point that is being made, I believe, is straightforward. That God is basically staking his life on this promise that he is giving to Abraham. This is what God is doing. He's basically saying to Abraham, look, this promise I'm making to you and your descendants to give you the land is as certain as it could possibly be. I'm staking my life on it. Well, what joy must have flooded Abraham's soul. God would most definitely give him and his descendants the land of Canaan, and of course he did. They entered into the land and took control of it under Joshua's leadership, and the territory spoken about in verses 18 and 19 became theirs during King David's reign. Friends, when we think of God talking about dying, to assure Abraham that his promise to give him and his descendants the land of Canaan, it may well cause us to think of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, where I think Paul gets about as near to saying that God died as is possible, so that we who believe might inherit the heavenly kingdom. And we'll turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 in a minute, but first I want to mention something that happens in Jeremiah and chapter 34. The people of Judah are in Jerusalem, and the Babylonians, under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, are laying siege to the city. It's a frightening experience for those inside. And the men of Judah decided that they are going to let the slaves go free. If they let them go free, then perhaps they'll join them in the fight against the Babylonians. I think that was the idea. And they entered into a covenant, a formal covenant before God, in order to let these slaves go free. But then that the siege was lifted. And the men of Judah thought to themselves, perhaps we shouldn't have let these slaves go. And so they took them back as slaves again, having made a covenant before God that they would let them go free. God was not pleased. This is what we read. Those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between the pieces. You see, a covenant was being made or had been made. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walk between the pieces of the calf, I will deliver into the hands of their enemies who want to kill them. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds and the wild animals. They broke the covenant, and they will become like the dead animals they had cut in. See what happened? how many slaves are serious? God made a covenant, he will be right. Then Judah made a covenant with the slaves before God. Some years after, we suffered the consequences, and they broke the covenant. Because we have broken covenant. We've broken God's covenant. We've broken God's law. Now we may not have signed an agreement with God, so that we will keep it. We may not have entered into some kind of formal covenant, binding Israelites in many, many years ago. Nevertheless, God requires us to keep his law. And we will be punished by God in the final judgment if we do not keep it. And Paul spells this out, I think, very clearly in Romans and chapter. But this is why Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 is so wonderful. It tells us that God has entered into our world and become a man. His name, of course, was Jesus. And he went to the cross and bore the curse in the place of covenant breakers, so that all who believe in him might have eternal life. And enter into the heavenly kingdom. Let me read Galatians 3 and verse 13 to you. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on the cross. You can't say that God died on the cross. So don't think theologically, for one can do that. But Jesus, he was truly God, truly man. Jesus died on the cross to bear the curse for those who have broken God's law. He did it so that all who repent and believe on his name might be not to be forgiven. Granted a gift of eternal life. Do we want assurance that we will one day enter into the heavenly Canaan? Well, just consider the new covenant and the wonderful promise of forgiveness and a life with God forevermore that has been secured by the death of the Lord Jesus for all who trust in him. I want to finish with a story this morning about an elderly man who lacked the assurance of heaven. This man once spoke to H.A. Ironside. He said, I will not go on unless I know I'm saved, or else know it's hopeless to seek to be sure of it. I want a definite witness, something I can't be mistaken about. Ironside replied, suppose you had a vision of an angel who told you your sins were forgiven. Would that be enough to rest on? Yes, I think it would, he said. An angel should be right. Ironside continued, but suppose on your deathbed Satan came and said, I was an angel, transformed to deceive you. What would you say? The man was speechless. Ironside then told him that God has given us something more dependable than the voice of an angel. He has given us his Son, who died for our sins. He has testified in his own word that if we trust in him, all our sins are gone. Ironside read 1 John 5, verse 13. You may know that you have eternal life. Then he said, is that not enough to rest on? It is a letter from heaven expressly to you. God's Spirit used that to bring assurance to the man's. Be sure that we're going to heaven. Or to what we might call the heavenly Canaan. How can we be sure? We can be sure because the Lord Jesus Christ has died upon the cross, who paid the price. But it seems that all who will simply trust in him, God in his word, is confirmed. confirm the Lord we trust you, and you shall have the everlasting life. The promise of heaven is given to such. Or ageless this morning, be confident that our trust is in the Lord Jesus and in him alone for the forgiveness of sins and hope of a life we've got in heaven itself. Shall we pray?